It will be 40 years since I met this cute chick at the Clark County Fair. And then not too long after that, I met Mary. And then, no. It's her. It's the same one. And we are going to celebrate our, it's a long story, but we've been married and divorced and married again and loved each other and hated each other and lived together and lived apart and had, it's been a real mess, but the Lord has brought it all together. And so we're going to celebrate. We just say, which anniversary should we celebrate? The first one? The one that crashed and burned, or the second one? And I said, no, let's just pick the day we met, because really that's the day it all started, for me anyway. I never had any thoughts in any other direction since August 11th, 1970. And because I'm only 30 now. But anyway, we're going to celebrate our 40 years together on August 11th. It's a Thursday night right here at 7 o'clock by having a little ceremony to renew our vows. And you're all invited. That's the point. I loved her then, and I love her now. And it's kind of been a rough road at times, but that never changed. And it never will. So I'm looking forward to this opportunity to celebrate that 40 years with the who, for me, is the most wonderful, beautiful woman God ever put on this planet. And anyway, we want you all to come be a part of it. It'll just be a little kind of, not really like a wedding, but kind of like a wedding. And then I guess we say, I will again, or I still do, or something like that. And anyway, then we'll have some refreshments downstairs. It's not a full-on potluck dinner or anything, but, you know, we'll put out some maple bars and bacon. That's what my wonderful wife made for me this morning for breakfast. I forgot it was Father's Day, because we celebrated Father's Day Friday. It's the only time all of our family could get together. And so it just totally slipped my mind, and I got up this morning, and I went, what's that smell? Because we never have bacon, and I went out, and there was the bacon sizzling and the maple bars, and I was, well, it's Father's Day. Yay for me. It's like I'll take an extra hit of insulin, and I had a maple bar for breakfast. That was really cool. And that probably kind of leads right into the fact that I do not have a Father's Day-centered Bible study, because it's not a big deal to me. I just never got into celebrating those Hallmark holidays. You know, the idea of some guys in New York going, let me see, how can we sell some stuff to everybody? I know, Father's Day, Mother's Day, Valentine's Day, Secretary's Day, Kid's Day. And so I just kind of forgot that. I don't know, would you rather we did that kind of stuff? Yes? Okay, let's all talk about Maggie today. I always wanted to tell you. No. I'm not against it. It's just something I didn't think of, to tell you the truth. And I really did forget it was Father's Day till I almost literally smelled the coffee. I smelled the bacon. Woke up and smelled the bacon. So maybe next year, next time Hallmark declares it a holy day, we'll point our Bible study that direction. Anyway, for today, in the meantime, open your Bibles to John 6, and we'll continue our study in John 6. And as you can see on the board, there are five passages that you might want to bookmark. I'm going to refer to those as we go along, and if you like to find them first and mark them somehow. Now, while you're finding those, or if you're finding, while you're finding John 6, have you ever been a part of a, I'm going to call this a serious case of mistaken identity, where someone thought they knew you, but the person they knew wasn't you, or you thought you knew them, but it turned out that it wasn't the person you thought you knew? Man, I had this. This is one of the weirdest things that's ever happened to me, and I've had a lot of weird things happen. Sometime 1980-something, I was working in Eugene, Oregon, and so we're there to unload the trucks and do a sound check. And I look around and I see a guy, a table full of people, really. And there's a fellow over there, a guy with kind of a, long blonde hair like everybody had in those days, beard, mustache, kind of hippie-looking guy, and, one of my people. And I recognized him. Because for a while, back in the late 70s, Mary and I lived in southern Oregon, and I had met, while I was there, down there, this fellow Randy, long blonde hair, beard, mustache, kind of hippie-looking guy. And we weren't close friends, but I'd met him and you know, hung out with him, rode in a car with him, I remember one time. And so I knew him. And there I am in Eugene years later, maybe 10 years later, and I look over and there he is. And so I, you know, put down the guitar and take five, and I go over, and he's at a table of people, and they're all having lunch, and they're talking, and I kind of stepped up kind of beside him, you know, but he kind of looked up, but they just kept talking and eating. And he looked up, or he looked at me again, and he, you know, was like, you know, what's going on? And I said, Randy, it's me. And he goes, what? I said, you know, Ron, remember me, Ron Stevens, down in Southern Oregon? We were down there and did the thing and went to this place, rode in the car together and all that. And he goes, no, man, I must have me mistaken for somebody. I don't remember any of that. And I'm thinking, you know, rather than just, you know, leave it, not me. I got to but Randy, don't you remember this guy and that gal and this place and all that and stuff? And finally the guy kind of pushed his chair back and he stood up and said, hey man, I'm not Randy, okay? Okay, you know, it's like you don't have to be if you don't want to be. And so I tucked my tail between my legs and skulked back to my guitar and picked up where I left off. You know, that whole mistaken identity thing, it can be a little embarrassing. I mean, it's got to be a little embarrassing, but it can also be dangerous at times, as this almost proved to be. Well, last week we read this account in the first part of John 6 about Jesus turning a little into a lot. He taking five little loaves and two little fish and feeding a lot of people. 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And about that, we read in verse 14 of John 6, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, referring to the multiplying of the loaves and fish, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Now, remember that near the end of this gospel, in chapter 20, John has written, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John's purpose in writing this was to reveal and to clarify Jesus' true identity. As he says, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, in doing so, he describes several occasions of mistaken identity concerning Jesus. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 here, we find people trying to figure out just who Jesus is, who he really is. See, they thought they recognized him. But was he really who they thought he was, or is this just a case of mistaken identity? Well, in these verses 15 through 21, Jesus shows rather than tells his true identity. And I've got to say, before we get into the passage, that is the big question. That is the question of the ages, who Jesus really is. Because if you get this wrong, you're going to find yourself in that group that hears Jesus say, I never knew you. Is Jesus the one who saves and rescues us from the consequences of our bad decisions? Yes. Praise the Lord for that. You know, is he the one we cry out to when our lives hit the fan? Yes. Is he the one who heals broken hearts and broken lives? Yes, absolutely. But if that's all he is, if that's all he is to you, if he's just the one we turn to when things aren't going our way, when our lives are messed up, then we've missed it. It's a case of mistaken identity. And Jesus will have to say, in effect, hey man, I'm not Randy. I'm not who you think I am or thought I was. He'll have to say, you never knew me, and I never knew you. See, when it comes to Jesus, you don't want to be in a case of mistaken identity. Now, let's read these verses, and then we'll dig in a little deeper. This is verse 15. Therefore, remember, you see a therefore, you back up and see what it's therefore. It's there relating back to the feeding of the 5,000. And then particularly verse 14, they misidentified him. This must be the prophet This is truly the prophet. Therefore, because of that, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Okay, let's talk for a minute more about this therefore, about the first part of the passage there. See, in this first case, they thought they recognized Jesus as that prophet. Now turn back to Deuteronomy 18, and we're going to see what that statement, what their belief or understanding, misunderstanding really, of him is based on. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now I mentioned this last week, but I want you to, you know, there's something, I guess the word is supernatural. You can listen to someone read the scriptures all day long, but there's something about putting your eyes on the passage that the Spirit uses that process in a very special way. So here we are, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Now this is Moses speaking, right? Moses, the leader of the people of Israel. They've come out of Egypt and through the desert, and he says this in verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Now we'll stop there, although there's a lot more to this story. But Moses here promises the people of Israel, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like me," like Moses, you know, a leader, one that speaks to God and is an intercessor, a vicar is the word. So we get the word vicarious. "He'll like me from your midst." He's going to be one of you. He's not going to come in from the outside. He's going to be from your brethren. "And him you shall hear." Now jump down to verse 18 or verse 17. "And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you.'" Now this is, "Thus saith the Lord, 'from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them.'" So they understood this scripture. You know, every Jewish boy from the earliest ages was brought up not only to read the scripture and study the scripture, but to memorize the scripture and could actually sing back whole books of the Old Testament. You know, the little, you know, these verses had kind of a song melody to them and an inflection, and they would. And so when it says back here in John 6 that they said, "This is truly the prophet," these people have been looking for this one that Moses promised would come, that God promised he would send from among them, who would speak the words of God and that they would hear him. And they thought, this has got to be him. What else could one do to be more convincing that this is the prophet that the Father was going to send? So they thought they recognized him as the prophet. See, they were expecting a prophet, the prophet, one like Moses, and Jesus certainly fit the description. He spoke like Moses, that is, as one who had seen God, talked with God face to face. Remember in Luke 4, it said, they were amazed at his teaching, at Jesus' teaching. Why? Because his message had authority. They'd never heard anyone speak the word of God, teach the word of God with such authority. The rabbis, when they taught, they quoted other rabbis for the basis of their authority. Well, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says that, and therefore we conclude that this is what the word means. Jesus didn't refer to anybody. He's the living word. You know, he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the inspiration, you know, for the scriptures, the written scriptures. And he taught with authority. Again, the Jews sent officers to arrest Jesus. You'll find this in John chapter 7. Don't turn there. We'll be there in a few weeks. They went to arrest Jesus on the order of the rabbis, but they came back without him. And of course, you know, the rabbis weren't happy. Where's your prisoner? And they said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. You know, we went to arrest him. We went to get him. You know, we were ready. We were loaded for bear. We were equipped. We were armed. Our heads were screwed on straight. But once we got there and heard what he had to say, we just kind of had to say, wow, this guy isn't like anybody we've ever run into before, ever. He provided, Jesus, that is, provided bread like Moses. Israel complained, we don't have anything to eat. We're going to starve out here. So Moses went, spoke to the Lord. He said, hey, everybody, get ready. Tomorrow, there's going to be bread from heaven. And it'll be another week, I think next week or maybe the week after, before we get to that first of the seven I am statements Jesus makes in John. And the first one is, I am the bread of life. But, you know, they went out the next day and there was manna, which literally means, huh? The word manna means, what is this? What is this stuff? Where'd it come from? What is it? It looks kind of like frost. It tastes like honey, and we can make loaves out of it and stuff. And remember this about the manna. Every day you had to go out and collect enough for yourself. You couldn't collect 2 days' worth and let it sit because it would rot overnight. Give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus had just fed them bread. And so he must be the prophet. He did fit the description of the prophet, and in a sense, he was that prophet. In the same sense that John the Baptist wasn't Elijah, but he came in the spirit of Elijah to be that one, to make straight the paths for the Lord. So in a sense, you could think of him as that prophet, but he was so much more than just a prophet. And they failed to recognize that. There was a case of mistaken identity. So they thought they recognized him as a prophet, and they thought they recognized him as their king. Look again at verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, you know, they thought, this is the guy that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. So we're going to take him and make him king, whether he likes it or not. What were they going to do? Drag him down to Jerusalem and throw him on the throne, you know, tie him down, duct tape him to the throne. I don't know what they had in mind, but Jesus perceives this, and it says, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He went back up the hill where he'd come from before this whole business started to happen. They were going to make him king. They thought he was their king. They were sure, truly, this man is our king. He's the prophet. He's the one. And he was their king. Absolutely. But remember, his kingdom is not of this world. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus mentions the kingdom of heaven 31 times. And he talks about, uses the term, the kingdom of God 51 times. Now, if you look up in John 18, it's going to be a few months before we get to this, so I think there's no harm in kind of giving it a little bit of it away. Now, it's not too many pages. Jesus has been arrested, and he's thrown before Pilate, the Roman procurator of the, you know, the governor of the territory. He's not the king. Caesar is the king, the Caesar, but Pilate there as the governor. And they arrest Jesus, throw him before Pilate. And in John chapter 18, at verse 33, Pilate comes in, the praetorium, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, if the guys from the side of the hill that day in John 6 would have been there, they would have said, yes, we're sure he is. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered and said, well, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? You know, why are you asking? Do you want to know, Pilate? Are you trying to find your king, or is this just something that has been laid on you? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? You know, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus said, well, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? I think you could turn that around. You are a king then. You know, if you have a kingdom, you must be a king. And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then that great, you know, famous question, Pilate says, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him at all. Are you a king? Well, he's a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. He wasn't the kind of king they were expecting, not the kind of king they were looking for. In fact, they didn't know what to do with him as king, as he understood himself to be king. They didn't know what to do with that. He was their king, but just not the kind they expected. But that kind of begs the question, what kind of king were they looking for? In our culture, 21st century America, we don't have much experience with the idea of royalty. Kings and queens and princes and princesses, that's kind of something from storybooks or faraway lands. Maybe we're familiar with the British royal family. How can you not be with all the fuss about Prince William getting married? But the British royal family, really, for them, that's an honorary position. They have no real authority. Even the queen can't just call the shots, even less so, really, than our president, whoever he may be. This isn't a political statement. But the office of president doesn't have just kind of unilateral, universal power to say, this is what I want to happen, and it has to happen. It's not the way our system works, and it's even less so in Britain. The kind of king that these people were familiar with, though, was a man or a person who had ultimate authority over everything, everywhere, every time, all the time. He had authority to issue decrees. You know, this is the way I want it, and this is the way it's going to be. And you write it out, and you sign it, and you send messengers out to let everybody know. And that's just the way it is. There's no Congress, there's no House, there's no Senate, there's no vetoes, there's no voting, there's no, you know, there might be discussion, but there doesn't have to be, because he's the king. He just gets to call the shots. His word is law. They just had that kind of authority, full authority, instant authority, universal authority. They had no one to answer to, and if the populace in general had a problem with the king, the only thing they could do would be to try to overthrow him, which is what we see in those kind of Knights of the Round Table, you know, movies and storybooks, not to mention real history with the kings and knights back in those days. The king that they were looking for was a king that had a responsibility to look out for the people, to be the defender of the people, the protector of the people against any and all enemies. You know, if there's an invading army, say another country wants to overthrow the king calls up his army and the guys go out there, you know, with those, whatever you call those big things they joust with and those nasty things like a bowling ball with spikes on it, your razor. You've seen all that stuff in the movies, right? A catapult that throws hot oil over the thing. That was their job, to protect the people, defend the people, and the people counted on that absolutely. And that's the kind of king they were looking for, the only kind of king they were familiar with. They were hoping for that kind of king. They were praying for that kind of king, a king with their national interest at heart. They also wanted a political leader. You know, nobody in Israel liked the Romans in control over them or of their land. I just can't imagine the idea of being conquered by a foreign military force on your homeland and being forced to live their way, to, you know, pay their taxes and do things according to their laws. But that's where the people of Israel found themselves, and they wanted a king who would come in and be that political leader. They want someone who was sympathetic to their history, sympathetic to their religion, sympathetic to their ways. In other words, they wanted one of them, which is what Moses had promised, what God has promised, a prophet like Moses. And that's why they thought, this must be the guy. He must be the king. He may not be sure of it, but we're sure of it. So we're just going to make him king, even against his will. That's what Jesus perceived in them. They wanted a military leader. They wanted a king who would kick the Romans all the way back to Rome. Get those guys out of here. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected. And they were convinced that Jesus was the man. That's why verse 15, again, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him and make him king, he departed again to a mountain to be alone. Jesus had to say, in effect, by his departure there, he was communicating, hey man, I'm not Randy. You may think I'm that guy, that political, that military, that authority, that kind of king, that kind of leader, but that's not who I am. He was their king, yes, but just not the way that they expected. See, to be king over their nation meant being king over their troubles, king over their circumstances. But that's all they wanted him to be, just king over their circumstances. They wanted a deliverer. Well, we want a deliverer, don't we? Somebody to help us out of trouble. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But there is something wrong with a heart that cries out, Lord, help me when I'm in trouble, and then says, Lord, don't bug me when things are fine. We want help. We want a king who will do the dirty work, a king who will clean up the messes that we make. We want a deliverer. But that's all we want. And Jesus says, hey, I'm not Randy. I'm not that kind of king. Well, what kind of king does Jesus want to be? Easy. In fact, you know, there's no such word as coincidence, or how does Chuck Missler say that? Coincidence is not a kosher word. A couple of months ago, I got this book. I got a little preview of this book, and I told you about it then. And actually, I meant to mention this before, but I'll just mention it now because it fits in with where we're at. I got this little book called Not a Fan. It's by a guy I'd never heard of. It wasn't one of those famous authors, you know, that you has all the books are always a hit. A little simple black book titled Not a Fan. Well, that intrigued me. What's this about? And this whole book is where this fella differentiates a fan from a follower. And one of the great, and we have these in the resource room, by the way, a few of them. And one of the great ways he communicates that idea is he says that Jesus wants to interfere with the lives of his followers. And if you don't want him to interfere with your life, then that means you're not a follower. You're just a fan, like being a fan of the Mariners or the Seahawks or whoever. And as long as they win, boy, I'll paint my face colors and I'll go to the games and buy the $100 ticket and watch it on TV and I'll have the little flag on my car antenna and I'll do all that stuff. But, you know, they keep losing, they keep losing, they lose their best player, they change coaches, they're in the pits, they don't make the playoffs. The next thing you know, we kind of lose interest. The flags come down, we start painting ourselves up like, you know, the Steelers or the Packers or somebody, you know, other than who our team was. That's what a fan does. But a follower just hangs in there. And see, Jesus wants to be the king that interferes with your life. He wants to be a king who's your first, last, and only thought all day, every day. He wants to be the king over your attitude towards your job, towards your family, towards your friends, towards that idiot behind you who's riding your rear, and that moron in front of you who's going way too slow. He wants to be king over your life in every area. You know, and that whole thing in that little book, you know, What Would Jesus Do? That may be kind of silly. Actually, what's silly about it is that it should be, what is Jesus doing? Because Jesus isn't a back then, there, you know, once upon a time person. He's a right here, right now, the Spirit of God living within you person. And when Jesus comes into your life and you're a follower, when he's your king, not just something you're interested in, then he's going to interfere with your life. He's going to mess things up for you. You're not going to be comfortable doing some things or saying some things or thinking some things that have always just been part of the pattern and the habit of who you are. He's going to gently, lovingly, yet unmistakably let you know that, you know, that's going to lead you down the wrong path. That's going to lead to pain. That's going to lead to emptiness. That's going to lead to hurt for you or for somebody else. And when you're a follower, when he's your king, you're opening yourself up to, well, Lord, what's the right way? What's best for me? Not what I want the most, but what do I need here? And what's going to bear fruit in the long run? What's going to make me more like you so that when the lost people that surround me see me, they aren't impressed with me, but they're impressed that something's going on in my heart, in my head, in my life, and I get to communicate that that something is I have a king and his name is Jesus. And it's not some religious sales pitch trying to get them to buy your book or, you know, listen to your tape or whatever. It's just, this is the way it is. He's my king. And I'm in his kingdom. And this is what it looks like. And people want that. He wants to be a king who interferes with your life. I love the way this guy said that. I wish that was in the Bible. It kind of is, but not in such plain language in every word. Jesus doesn't want to be king over your circumstances only. He wants to be recognized as king over your entire life, over your whole life. See, what he desires is a life completely devoted, completely given over to him. But don't misunderstand what that means. Because too often we make the false assumption that for me to be devoted and given over to the Lord means I can't be me anymore. I can't do the things I enjoy and go to the places I like and have the kind of fun that I think is fun. Well, a little bit of that may be true. Depends on what your definition of fun is. But for the most part, you are exactly who God wants you to be. And if there are things that need to be changed, rough edges, smoothed off, whatever, he'll do that. Over time, as you just surrender to him and let him be the king, he doesn't reinvent you. You know, you aren't reinvented, you're reborn. But you still look like you, you still sound like you, you're still weird like you. You are who God made you to be. You're exactly who he made you to be. And if that's causing you trouble, then you can just stop that right now. Make him king, and who you are right now today, you can become God's secret weapon. Working for him, for his kingdom, to the glory of his kingdom, and for, not to mention, your own benefit, your own joy, your own peace, your own sense of well-being and purpose, and every other good thing that being reconnected with your Creator brings into your life. He desires to be king over your whole life. You know, there's no such thing as being a little bit king, is there? It's kind of like, you know, being a little bit pregnant. Can't happen. You is or you ain't. And he either is your king or he's not your king. By the same token, you can't be a little bit subject and then expect him to be king. Until you've accepted him as king over your whole life, he really can't be your king. You're not letting him be your king. Now, when we talk about Jesus as king over our whole lives, we're talking about that word that most of us don't like to hear or consider. It's the L word, lordship. Jesus even used that in a negative context when he said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And everybody goes, yeah, we hate that. But in a good sense, we have a benevolent dictator here who has only our best interest at heart, never acts selfishly for his own gain. I mean, my goodness, if the cross hasn't proved that, then you need to take another look. The lordship, when we talk about him being king over our lives, we're talking about lordship. See, Jesus as Lord isn't like some power-drunk tyrant, you know, demanding complete submission, obedience, subservience. You know, I say jump and you ask how high, or off with your head. That's not God's nature. We're used to that idea from cartoons, from the movies, from novels, but that's not God. When Jesus is Lord, submission is completely voluntary. Not only is it voluntary, but there's an excitedness, a gladness about submitting to him. You know, that's why that word is so important in that Ephesians passage about marriage. Wives, submit to husbands. It doesn't mean bow down, kowtow, make them maple bars and bacon every day, you know, or you're in big trouble. It's not that kind of silliness at all. It's, I love him and I trust him so much that I'm going to rest the responsibility for my well-being on his shoulders. Now, unfortunately, in the earthly model of that, sometimes the fellas don't hold up their end of the deal. That's something to be worked on and talked about, you know, and dealt with. But Jesus doesn't have that problem. Whether you think of God as Father or you think of Him as husband or brother or best friend, He's the perfect and He never lets you down. And so that desire to just follow Him. Where you want? Where are we going? Oh, not only will I, you know, give in, oh, I'm going to go where He tells me to go. I was like, man, I couldn't be happier. We're going to Disneyland or we're going to, the, you know, Death Valley. It doesn't really matter. If Jesus is going, I'm glad to go with Him. I'm glad to follow Him. That's what it means when He's our King. You know, the fact that He never forces His will on anybody, sometimes I just hate that. Because I really sometimes pray the Lord would just kick my butt. You know, just overpower me. Don't let me make the decisions. I make the wrong ones all the time. You know, just, Lord, why don't you just take over my will by force and make me, you know, that's kind of this hyper-Calvinistic thing where you're not really part of the process. God just comes in like a bully and gives you a spiritual lobotomy. And then you're just like the Stepford Christian, you know. That's not what the Lord is after. That's not what the Lord wants. It doesn't bless Him. It doesn't please Him. Some people think that's what they're supposed to do, and then they try to do it, and that's when God says, I never knew you. You wasted all those years, all that energy, trying to do what you were never asked to do or required to do, and at the same time you failed to simply trust me and let me be King of your life. What we forget is that letting go of control also means letting go of the burden. A lot of responsibility in being in control of yourself, calling all your own shots, negative consequences for bad decisions, second-guessing yourself, even with the good decisions, and all this burden, this load of responsibility that you weren't designed or intended or asked to carry. But we learn to let our King take care of those things. Remember Matthew 11, Jesus said this. And this is cryptic if you don't kind of think it through. He said, take my yoke upon you. And I'm thinking, what? Is God cracking eggs? Because I don't know what a yoke is until I figure it out. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble. You know, I'm not a tyrant. I'm not the kind of king that forces his will on his unfortunate subjects. I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, if you look into that, what you come to understand is that he's speaking in terms of an ox at a grinding wheel. You know, if you want to make the grain into flour, you grind it and get two big heavy rocks and put the grain in between, and there's a long arm, kind of like an axle in the middle, and the spoke sticks out. Then you get an ox, you know, big, strong ox, and they just kind of walk around in circles all day. Give them a feed bag, you know, and they just walk around in circles and they grind that wheat and they do the work. Now, when you want to train a new ox, what you do is you take the younger ox, the ox that doesn't know how to just walk around in a circle. He wants to walk over here and he wants to go see what that noise is about or follow that smell. And so you hitch him up next to the old ox, the experienced ox, and they walk around in that circle again. Now, the old ox is doing all the work. He's the one that's pulling the weight of that rock and grinding that wheat, but the little ox is learning to walk in a circle, and they put that feed bag on, and then they give him some water. And that's when Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's saying, look, I'll do all the work. You just walk beside me. You just put yourself next to me, and oh yeah, it looks like a lot of work. It is a lot of work, but don't worry, I'll do it. I'll do the heavy lifting. It's a dirty job, but I'll do it. You just walk beside me. It's only as we submit ourselves, that is, voluntarily surrender ourselves to Jesus as Lord, as King, that we can really take control. We take control by surrendering control. We bear our burdens by casting our burdens over on Him. And that's when the Lord can make, as it says in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Let me just kind of paraphrase that, mix metaphors here. He works all things for the good of those who love Him and just walk along beside Him in that easy yoke and let him do all the work. When you allow him to be king over your whole life, you enable him to be king over your circumstances. Interesting, the Lord deals with our circumstances different ways at different times. There's no such thing as a one-size-fits-all. You know, we see that with the healing. Somebody, he just says the word from miles away. Somebody he touches. Somebody, they make mud and rub it on their eye. You know, in the Old Testament, somebody had to go down and wash in the river. I mean, all these different methods. And the method isn't the point, you know, it's the one behind the method. He deals with our circumstances in all these different ways at different times. Now, take a look at these circumstances we're talking about in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. He's somewhere around the edge of the Sea of Galilee, most likely, I would guess, on the eastern shore, and they're going to take that boat and kind of head north, northwest up to Capernaum, up near the north end. They get into the boat. Remember, it's dark out. They went over the sea toward Capernaum, so they head up towards Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus hadn't come to them. Maybe they saw the wind whipping up or the clouds rolling in because, you know, we know what's about to happen here. And so they decided, well, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he knows what he's doing. We better head over there. And the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Now stop there for a minute. Notice the three things. It was dark, the wind was blowing, and the sea arose. The waves began to come up. You know, this kind of sudden storm to this day is common on the Sea of Galilee. You need to understand just a tiny bit about the geography of the land there. The Sea of Galilee itself is about 650 feet below sea level. And if you go north, you follow that Syro-Phoenician Rift Valley that goes up to the sea. Now, there's hills from the north around the east side, kind of down to south, southwest, are what we think of mostly as the Golan Heights, these hills on that side. And the other side of the lake, though, is just a slow rise that goes up where Nazareth and Cana are, and then over the hill, and then there's the Mediterranean Ocean. Now, what that does is, because of the hills on one side, and behind the hills there's the desert, and then over here, behind a lower hill with a slower rise, is the ocean. You have cool water over the ocean, hot water, did I say water? Air. You know what I mean. Air over here, and the hot air is high pressure and the cold air is low pressure. And everybody knows, of course, that low pressure pulls or sucks, really. The high pressure toward it, just like water runs to the lowest point, only we're talking about pressure here, not elevation. And so these winds come up almost out of nowhere, and the clouds blow in, and that sea, like I told you last week, is about 7 miles wide and about 12 miles high. But that, man, you'd swear you were out in the middle of the ocean. The wind whips up those big waves, and these guys are out there in this little fishing boat. You know, it's, I don't know, 12, 14-man boat and with a sail, and you know, they're just trying to stay alive. First, they were trying to get where they were going. Doesn't it say that they rowed? It was already dark. The sea was great. The next verse, they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now, they've been out there for a long time. They're rowing, obviously, or must be against the wind because they're rowing. They don't have the sail up. And they've been out there for 3 or 4 hours, and it's not that far. It's like saying they walked, but then you think about, well, they had to walk like this. Because to be rowing for that many hours and still not make it up to Capernaum, you know, the storm was really holding them back. Now, so these storms, understand, are common. We know John, James, Peter, and his brother Andrew are fishermen. We know that. And most of these guys are probably familiar with the whole fishing deal. It's pretty common for just life in first century Israel. So this storm is a common thing. They saw it coming, most likely. That's why they left without Jesus. They know what to do, put the sail down, row, you know, tough it out, try not to get the boat swamped or anything like that. But just because it's common doesn't mean it's any less dangerous. Just because they'd faced it before doesn't mean it was a very threatening situation, you know, potentially lethal situation. So that's the circumstances they're in, this storm. Now, look how the Lord deals with these dangerous circumstances. He comes out in verse 19. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Well, that makes sense. He's walking on the sea and getting close, and that scares them. Yeah, I think so. That would scare me. It's funny, you know, you look through the Bible, and anytime there's either an angelic visitation or a theophany, which is a physical manifestation of God himself, the Son of God, angel of God, whatever you want to call it, the response, the reflex of the humans involved is to be deathly afraid, and nearly every time the first words are, don't be afraid. Because being afraid makes sense. He's walking on the water. This isn't shallow water. Nobody came and installed a piece of glass just under the water level that he could walk on, like in that Amy Grant video. You know, that's how they did it. He's walking on the water, and he's walking towards them, and they're thinking, whoa, this is too much, and so they're afraid. But he said to them, it's me. Don't be afraid. It's interesting, this it is I. That's an awkward thing for me to say in the version of English that I am comfortable with. It is I. Tis I. But this is a Greek translation of what is most likely Aramaic speech. And in Aramaic, which is very closely related to Hebrew, this is most likely, or it comes out to be, the same word that the burning bush spoke to Moses when it said, who should I say sent me? And God, as the burning bush said, I am. So they're afraid. Here he comes. Is it really him? Is it a ghost? You know, is it a hallucination? I think it's really him, and he's getting closer. Oh, we're in trouble now. We left without him. You know, they probably thought he was ticked. Who knows? And what does he say? I am. And of course, they recognize those words from the burning bush in Exodus. I am. Don't be afraid. It's me. I am. Don't be afraid. See, the king is not subject to circumstances. It was dark, the wind was blowing, the waves were high, but the king is here now. Jesus is above and beyond everything that threatens you. What's threatening you today? Lawsuit? Dry well? Foreclosure? Problems in the family, got a kid that's gone south, got a marriage that's in trouble. Jesus is above. He's not subject to any of those things. See, it says they willingly received him, verse 21. Very significant words there. They willingly received him into their circumstances. See, he comes to us, but do we willingly receive him? Or do we start going, oh, no, that won't work? Kind of like we looked at last week with all the different ideas about how to feed these people. You can't do that. I can't do that. That's not going to happen. Famous last words. That's not going to happen. Yeah, they killed him on the cross and buried him, but he said he'd rise again. Well, that's not going to happen. Oh, yeah? They were immediately then, and this is sort of the second big miracle of this little passage of verses. They were immediately delivered from the storm. It says in verse 21, see, he's able to deliver you. This is the way our king, when we understand the kind of king that he is, responds. He's above and beyond everything that threatens us. He comes to us when we willingly receive him, and he's able to deliver us. Now, just to expand on that a little bit, sometimes the Lord removes his people from danger. Sometimes the Lord takes the danger away from the people. Look back one book to Luke chapter 8. Now this is going to sound familiar. This is not the same event. Although this event is recorded in more than just John's gospel, this is a similar event, but not the exact same event. Luke 8, 22. It happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. See, in our story, he was still on land. And he said to them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. So far, so good. As they sailed, he fell asleep. You know, when you're tired, lay down and take a nap. Good advice. Great lesson from the scripture. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. The boat's getting swamped. Again, one of these same storms. The wind came in, the clouds came in, and they came to him and woke him up. He's asleep. The boat's getting swamped. He's still just chilling, you know, take a little nap, no problem. Master, master, we're perishing. And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where's your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. See, this is the same guys, same Sea of Galilee, but this time it says he rebuked the wind and the raging water. See, he took the danger, he removed the dangerous situation from his guys, and then he rebuked his disciples for doubting that he would protect them. Where's your faith? You think I'm going to let anything happen to you? Kind of reminds me of walking, trying to cross the street with my little grandson, Zach, and he's, I don't know how old he is now. He's either 4 or 13. I lose track. But he's only this tall. And he's reaching up and he's hanging onto my finger. You know, grandpas love that. Hang on, pull my finger. No, that's a different joke. He's hanging onto my finger. And we're looking both ways. And I'm trying, now, Zach, you look there and you look there and look there again. And then, is it okay? Can we go now? Can we go? And he's kind of, and he didn't go. He's like, Zach, what's the problem? And he said, well, what if I let go? And I said, well, Zach, you might let go of me, but I'm not going to let go of you. You're going to be safe. I'm not going to go until it's safe. And even if you let go of my finger, I've got you, pal. And that's kind of what the Lord is saying here. You know, I've got this. If you just trust me, I've got this. Sometimes the Lord removes his people from danger, and other times he removes the danger from his people. Even more often than that, though, the Lord gives his people the wisdom and the knowledge to avoid the danger in the first place, which is why it's so important to be in this word every day. I know you're sick of it, but I will harp on this till the day the Lord takes me home. To be in the word, whether it's one word, one sentence, one verse, one paragraph, whatever, to be in this word every day is the best preventative medicine against the attacks of the enemy that there could ever be. See, storms are going to come. Duh, yesterday. It's going to be Friday, summer of 2011. And then you're going to wake up Saturday morning and your car seats are all wet because you left the window down. That's what I did. And we left Mary's camera outside. Not good, except now she gets a new camera. But hey, you know, you didn't plan that. Okay, because I know you never liked that camera. But anyway, the storms are going to come, see, but they're not so threatening when you're safe inside where it's warm and dry, are they? When you're buttoned up, you're good to go. A storm is raging out there, but see, you're not in it. The Lord doesn't need to intervene supernaturally or miraculously in your circumstances when he's king of your whole life, when his word directs every step. You know that old saying, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure? Well, that's not in the Bible, but it's pretty true. An ounce of prevention really is worth a pound of cure, and when Jesus is Lord over your life, you have both. Doesn't get much better than that. But when you fail to seek his direction, or more commonly, you just plain ignore his direction, and you find yourself in a storm, well, the Lord is always there to strengthen you that you will be able to endure it. Remember, there's no temptation so great that the Lord won't provide a way out. Sometimes that way out is by you not getting into it in the first place. Every April, a lot of us face a great storm in our lives, courtesy of the IRS. And in my younger years as a musician, boy, that was worse than getting pulled over by the cops with a pocket full of dope. When I'm telling you, when April 15th approached, it's like, oh man, I got to tell them how much I made. And I didn't make much, but now they're going to want me to pay, like, you know, I made $4,000 one year. But out of that $4,000, of course, you don't pay taxes and you make $4,000. There's nobody taking payroll taxes out. They're giving you cash, you know, from behind the bar. And you take your money and you spend it. And then that works pretty good until April comes along. And then you realize that the government wants like $2,000 of your $4,000. But you already spent the whole $4,000 and you owe somebody another $1,000 because the $4,000 wasn't enough. And then you start thinking, oh man, if I don't file this thing, then they're really going to come after me, because then next year when I make it big and I make my million and I file my taxes, and they're going to say, you know, you owe us $2,000 from 1967, and then you're in trouble. And I just used to hate April 15th. I'd toss and turn, stay awake. And then my wife would say something like, well, you know, the Lord's in control. I want to eat myself alive with worry and stress. So, you know, I don't know what he's going to do in those situations, but I know that I don't have to be afraid, because my king is above and beyond every danger I could ever face. And as I willingly receive him, welcome him into my circumstances, he'll either remove me from the danger or remove the danger from me, or he'll give me the strength to endure even the Internal Revenue Service of the United States of America, our worst enemy, right? When Jesus is king over your circumstances, see, you can live in peace. You can live in peace because you know he's in control. You can live in peace because you know he's looking out for you. You can live in peace because you know he loves you, and that really is the bottom line. You know, as you come to understand how completely, how unconditionally, how sacrificially he loves you, you just can't help but love him back. Remember that verse in Ephesians 3? I can't remember the exact words how it gets started, but you know, if you only understood how wide, how deep. Is a friend of mine wrote a song about that. How long, how wide, how high and how deep is the love of God? And if that reality takes root in your heart and in your head, how much he loves you, you know that he's going to take care of you. Jesus isn't like the kings in movies. You know, they're wicked and cruel in the tower of a dark castle plotting against the people. He's the king who loves his people, who blesses his people with every good thing. Now notice how Jesus responds to those who have mistaken his identity. Verse 15 again, the last part of the verse. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He left them. He departed from them. But then notice how he responds to those who recognize his true identity. Verse 19, the last part of the verse. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near. He draws near to those who recognize him. Oh, that the king would draw near to me. Draw nearer. So, how can you make Jesus king over your life? Well, you can start by believing him. You can start by recognizing that he is not just the king, but the king of kings. You can invite him. You can invite him to be the king over your whole life, and not just the king over your troubles. It's so good to have God to run to when things are going wrong, but it's so much better to already be with God if things begin to go wrong. You can accept him by faith, which simply means you can trust that he's true to his promises. And the fact is that Jesus is king. But he allows each of us the option to live under his kingship or to live under our own kingship. You know, I think Bob Dylan had it right. He said, you're going to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And Joshua said it a little differently, although it's the same idea at heart. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Of course, then he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So there's the question, who do you serve? Who's the king over your circumstances, over your heart, over your life? Is it the King of Kings, or is it the one that looks back at you from the mirror?